I remember when I was a kid, and my friends and I, we would drive each other crazy by keeping secrets from one another. It's a game that we used to play. Somebody would say, "I know something that you don't know," and that would drive you crazy, right? You had to figure out what it was. What's the secret? Hey, tell me. Give me a clue. I promise I won't tell anyone. I think as adults, we still like secrets. We're curious about, we like to be the ones who know secrets. We do. We like to be the ones that know something that probably nobody else knows. And so we have our secret family recipes that we won't share with anyone. Or adults join these secret societies where they have their secret activities, their secret handshakes, passwords, and things like that. Or somebody comes on TV and says, "Let me share you the secrets of becoming a millionaire overnight. You don't even have to work for it. Just buy my video." We like secrets. We think that would be great to know those kinds of things. Well, there's a Greek word that shows up frequently in the New Testament. It's the word mysterion. Mysterion. That's from where we get the word mystery. And that has a very well-defined technical meaning in Scripture. Mysterion, mystery, refers to a truth that has been hidden in the past, but has now been revealed by God to a select few in the present. It's a sacred secret that had been hidden in the past, but now has been revealed to a select few, namely those who belong to Him. Well, tonight, we're going to learn some of those sacred secrets. And secrets that the disciples, Jesus just really blew their mind with it. And there's things that are, there's such treasures to understand in these parables that we're going to go over in Matthew chapter 13. So sacred, so important, we could not know them unless God revealed them to us. If you belong to the Lord tonight, you have the capacity to understand them by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, let's just dive right in, but first we have to finish up the last chapter, last part of chapter 12. But it does come into play. It does sort of set up the scene for Matthew chapter 13. Read with me in verse 46. He says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus is standing before a multitude of people. He's teaching a crowd, and his earthly physical family shows up. They want to talk to him. Did you know he did have a physical earthly family? Jesus did. And they're mentioned. This is one of the few cases in the gospel where his earthly family is mentioned in his public ministry. Here they are. They show up. His mother, verse 7, Mary. Jesus also had an adopted father. His name was Joseph. I say adopted father because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. It's thought that Joseph may have died many years previously to this, so he's not there. He had half-brothers. They showed up. In fact, we know of at least four, Joseph, James, Judas, and Simon. They're there. And we also know that he had half-sisters. They're not mentioned here, but they're mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. So much for the perpetual virginity of Mary. He had brothers. He had sisters. And they show up. Now, we have to ask the question, why do they show up here? Why does Jesus' earthly family show up? What do they want? Well, I think we can safely speculate that they came to warn Jesus. I think they came to talk some sense into Jesus. They're worried about their brother. They're worried about their son. You remember, Jesus was very popular, famous with the common crowd in Israel. But, you know, at this time, at this point in his public ministry, he's made some very bad enemies in high places. The religious leaders of Israel, to be exact, the Pharisees. And we know that by this time, the Pharisees are already plotting how they might destroy him. I think it's possible that Jesus' earthly family found out about that. They've heard about that. And so they want to go and get Jesus and say, listen, have you heard the rumor? Have you heard what people have saying? You're in trouble. The Pharisees don't like you. There's a plot. That could be. Well, we don't know if Jesus ever went out to see his family. He may have. I think he probably did briefly. But we do know this. He didn't drop what he was doing to go see him. He didn't immediately stop what he was doing to go out and talk to his physical family. Because he was doing his heavenly Father's business, and he wouldn't have any interruptions even from his earthly physical family. So, he takes the occasion, however, if you notice in verse 48, he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. So he takes the occasion to tell the crowd about his spiritual family. His earthly family comes knocking, and he takes that occasion to tell the folks, the crowds that he's teaching, about his spiritual family. You see, Jesus did have an earthly family. It was very limited, obvious parameters, right? Blood relation. But Jesus also had a spiritual family, and he has a spiritual family today. That family is unlimited. Anybody can be a part of his spiritual family. The disciples were a part of his spiritual family. Verse 49, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and brothers. He pointed to his disciples and said, here's my family, basically. They're my spiritual family. And then I see verse 50 as a universal appeal, an invitation to anyone. Whoever would want to be a part of his spiritual family, it's open. It's possible. He says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever. That means his spiritual family is open to anyone, granted that they do the will of his heavenly Father. And what's the will of the heavenly Father? To believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, yet to all who received him, Jesus, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. So the invitation to become a part of the family of God is open. If anyone receives Jesus as their Lord and Savior, if anyone believes on his name, asks him to forgive them of their sins, they become a part of the family of God. And I think that's an interesting way to think of what it means to become a Christian. You ever thought about it this way? When you became a Christian, you got a brand new family. A brand new family. God's family. You became a part of his family. And folks, to have that kind of a family, to be a part of God's family, is more blessed than having your own earthly family. Be a part of his family. And I say that tonight because perhaps some of you are here tonight and you don't have much left of an earthly family. Maybe your parents have passed away, or you never got married, or your family's not intact. But listen, if you're a part of God's family, you can still rejoice. You've got a great family. Now, I also say that tonight because there are many people who enter into strife and contention with their earthly family because they become a Christian. In fact, there are many people who actually lose their earthly family on account of becoming a Christian. I think of what happens to a Jew, or a Muslim, or a Buddhist, or a Hindu. Man, if that person accepts Christ, their earthly family disowns them. They lose their earthly family. But they get a new family. They get a spiritual family. In fact, Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands." You get a great family when you come to Christ. You're related to Jesus. You're related to all the brothers and sisters in Christ that you have on planet Earth. It's a wonderful family. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not a perfect family. The family of God is definitely not perfect. And I'm not speaking of God. I'm speaking of us, the humans that make up the church, because we still have sin and we struggle and we fight. In a lot of ways, the family of God, the church is like an earth, a typical family. People get in arguments with one another. Brothers and sisters fight and quarrel. In fact, one guy, Ogden Nash, said, "A family is a unit composed not only of children, but of men, women, an occasional animal, and the common cold." There are problems in families, and there are still problems in the family of God. But listen, it is a blessed family to be a part of. There is so much privilege in being a part of God's family. Think about the fact just that God used that analogy. You know, he came up with it. He decided to use the family as an analogy of our relationship to him. He calls you a child of God, a son of God, or a daughter of God. Listen, that should give you a clue as to how much he loves you, how much he cares about you, how much he values you, how much you are treasured by your heavenly Father. You're a son, you're his daughter, you're part of his family. It's a story of a man who had a 5-year-old daughter, and a huge thunderstorm broke out, and they were at home when it broke out. And so there was lots of flashes of lightning, lots of thunder. And so the man went to go check up on his 5-year-old. And when he found her, she was standing on the windowsill, spread eagle, plastered up against the window. His dad says, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Look, Daddy, I think God's trying to take my picture." Isn't that beautiful? There's a little girl who knows how valuable she is. You are valuable. God loves you. To be a part of his, you're his son, his daughter. You belong to him. It's wonderful. Think about that analogy. If you are a member of God's family, God will provide for you. If you are a member of God's family, God will protect you. In fact, we know from the Bible that God takes it personally when you're persecuted. Somebody messes with you, they're messing with God. And God will protect you and God will avenge. If you are a part of the family of God, you share in the inheritance of that family. And you've got it's a great inheritance for the family of God. Heaven. Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you, mansions for you." And if you're a member of God's family, and this is what I really want to point out, you'll see as we get into Matthew chapter 13. If you're a part of God's family, then you have access to family secrets. You are in the know. You know the secret family recipes. God has revealed truth to you, which other people can't understand, can't figure out. God has opened your eyes. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, let me read what it says there. It says, in Him, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Mysterion, the sacred secret. As a member of His family, you have access to that. Family secrets. Jesus also in another place told His disciples in John chapter 15, He said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all the things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You see, more information. Eyes opened. Jesus tells His family members things. Jesus tells His disciples things. If you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to take that for granted. Your eyes have been opened to marvelous truths, sacred secrets. And as we get into Matthew chapter 13, we come to another address that Jesus gives. He did the Sermon on the Mount. That's a long address that He gave. And then in Matthew chapter 10, He gave that long address to His disciples who were about to take off on that short-term missions trip. And now this is the third major address of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And in this chapter 13, He does something different. He speaks in parables. And in these parables, He reveals mysteries to His people. So let's see what He does. Let's start to examine some of these parables. Verse 1 of chapter 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to Him, so that He got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then He spoke many things to them in parables. Stop right there. You need to know that there's something going on right here in chapter 13. There's a major transition taking place. There's a change in programming taking place. Right there in verse 1, it says, on the same day. What same day? What day is this? Well, this is the same day where His earthly family came to spoke to Him while He was speaking to that crowd. And if you remember over the last couple of weeks, this is the same day where a demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus who was deaf and mute. It was on that same day that Jesus healed that man. He could see and He was able to speak and He cast the demon out of that man. It was on that same day that the Pharisees said, Jesus did that miracle by the power of Satan rather than the power of the Holy Spirit. So it was on that same day that Jesus accused the Pharisees of committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. That day was an important day. It was a tragic day for the nation of Israel. That was the day that Israel rejected her Messiah. That was it. That was the final straw. Jesus, You're doing miracles by the power of Satan. Your heart can't get any more harder than that. You're going to reject Jesus no matter what Jesus shows you. So they've rejected their king at verse 13 or chapter 13. And so, in chapter 13, you begin to see Jesus behave differently, teach differently, because He's got a new program that He's beginning. His nation's rejected him. They've rejected his kingdom. There's a new program that he's going to begin. Verse 1, it says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Now, there are some that see something symbolically here, which I do think fits. It's interesting. He came out of the house and sat by the sea. Oftentimes in the Bible, the nation of Israel is referred to the house of Israel. In fact, as we studied in the book of Ruth just last Sunday, that blessing that they gave to Boaz. May the woman who's coming into your house be like Leah and Rachel, who built up the house of Israel. So many times that's a symbol for the nation of Israel, the house of Israel. Well, as it turns out, also in the scripture, the Gentiles are often referred to as the sea. The sea symbolizes the Gentiles. So he went out of the house and sat by the sea, symbolically showing that he is now leaving the house of Israel. His plans have changed. He's now moving to the Gentiles, and he's going to explain a kingdom that will include them. Very possible. But you also notice in what it says there is that there seems to be a change in behavior for Jesus. From this point forward, he'll choose outdoor venues rather than indoor venues. He'll get out of the house and he'll go outside. And that's his way of leaving the populated areas. And he doesn't do this all the time, but in general, from now on, he'll have outside meetings. He won't go into populated areas. He won't go into the synagogues as much. He won't go into the houses as much. Instead, he'll stay outside the cities. And throngs of people will come out to hear him. Case in point right here. He leaves. He goes to on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And verse 2 says, great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. That's a neat picture to see. I mean, you're preaching on a beach, and the crowds start coming, and there's so many people that come that you sort of start getting pushed into the surf. And they keep coming, so then you have to get up on this boat. The boat is pushed out. Jesus sits down and speaks to this crowd from the boat. And he sits down to do so. That's important to note. When a rabbi sat down, that meant the Bible study began. It's kind of different from the way we think of it on Sunday mornings, not on Wednesday nights, I'm sitting, but on Sunday mornings, when I approach the pulpit and I stand before people, and pretty soon people say, okay, the Bible study's getting ready to start. Well, back in those days, when the rabbi sat down, that meant the Bible study was about to begin. But notice, it's kind of backwards here. The teacher's sitting and the people are standing. So I want to be more biblical tonight. So for the rest of this Bible study, I'm just kidding. Imagine if we did that on a Sunday morning. I mean, sometimes people complain about having to stand all the way through the worship part. If I made them stand during the teaching. So, anyways. Verse 3, we see another change. It says, he spoke many things to them in parables. That's a change. That's a change in teaching style. From this point forward, in general, not always, but from this point forward, Jesus, when he speaks to the crowd, will use parables. He'll teach in parables, and that's different. Previously, he had been more straightforward, more direct. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's very direct. From now on, though, he won't be as forthright. He won't be as open. He'll speak in parables. Now, what exactly is a parable? Well, it comes from two Greek words, para and balo. You put them together and you get parabole. Balo means to throw. Para means alongside. So you put them together. In the Greek, the word parable means to throw alongside. Basically, it's a comparison. It's a similitude. It's telling a physical story from everyday life that everybody can understand, and then throwing that physical story alongside an abstract spiritual truth to illuminate that truth. So you tell a story to illuminate truth about an abstract spiritual truth. It's an illustration. Jesus was a master of illustrations. And that's why I think it's okay to use illustrations. He starts to speak in parables. Now, there's something about these parables that I'd like you to see. They're referred to by a special name. In fact, in this chapter, there's eight of them. But the parables in chapter 13 are known as the kingdom parables. I say this because most of them start out like you see the one in verse 24 start out. Look over there with me. He says, another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. Look at verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So you get the point. These are parables about the kingdom of heaven. That's why they're called the kingdom parables. Now we've spoken a little bit about what the kingdom means in Matthew, but let me just refresh your memory a little bit. When the Jew thought of the Jew thought of the kingdom as an earthly kingdom that Jesus would, or that the Messiah would set up when he came to the earth. That's what the Jew looked for. That's what the disciples were looking for. That's what the Pharisees were looking for. That's what anybody who knew anything about Old Testament prophecy was looking for. They were looking for the Messiah to come and put an earthly kingdom up and rule over that kingdom. Well, Israel rejected her king. Israel rejected Messiah. And because they did that, they didn't get that kingdom. Jesus had to do something else. And we know that what he did is he deferred it. He postponed it. The earthly kingdom will come, but it will come when he comes his second time. That's when he'll set up the earthly kingdom. Right now, we're in an interim between the two advents of Jesus Christ. We got this long period of time in between those two advents of Christ. They expected him on the first when they rejected him. No kingdom. He'll set up that earthly kingdom when he comes again. In the meantime, however, as we've mentioned in the past, there is a kingdom of heaven right now. It's nothing like the Jew expected, however. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's an invisible kingdom. The kingdom of God right now exists in the hearts of people who have made Jesus king. It's the church. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, Jesus lives in you. He's king of your heart. He's king of your life. The king reigns in you. You're part of that spiritual kingdom. Matthew chapter 13 and all the parables that we read in Matthew chapter 13 are speaking of that kingdom. That kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus was going to set up in the interim. Hey, the Jews have rejected him. They've rejected his kingdom. I'm going to postpone it and I'm going to start a new plan. There'll be a new kingdom. Look at verse 10 of chapter 13. It says, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries, that's mysterion, sacred secrets of the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus said that to the disciples. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Remember, a mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but now is being made known to those who belong to Him. This church age, this kingdom that Jesus is beginning to expand on, was something that was hidden from the Old Testament saints. They had no idea. Total mystery. But now, since He's been rejected, there's a new system in place. There's a new program. And the disciples are given information about that. And I'm sure they won't understand a whole lot from their perspective where they are in their lives. But after Jesus dies, after He raises again, after He ascends, after the Holy Spirit comes, and after the church is born, then they'll begin to see. But you and I get to see. That's what these parables, I believe, deal with. That's why we call them the kingdom parables. So I think we're only going to be able to go through one tonight. But it happens to be one of the most important parables. And I think mostly because it explains how to get into the kingdom. This is a parable that tells you how to get into this new kingdom that Jesus is putting forth. It speaks of the entrance. Go back up to verse 3. It says, then He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them, but others fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You see how that's just a simple, physical, concrete story. And folks, everyone in that day would have seen something like that. Everyone would have understood immediately what Jesus... They saw that every day. A sower sowing seed. The sower would put a seed bag over his shoulder. There he'd go into the fields, grab seed out, and throw it. Now, there's different kinds of soils. Verse 4. He sowed some seed, fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. That's something that they probably would have seen. The wayside was a trail, a dirt trail, a path, a road. It was one of those little trails that went through the fields and sort of, it was the boundary lines for whose field, part of the field belonged to whom. People would walk along those trails. Animals would walk along those trails. Those trails would be hard packed. And so the sower comes along and he's throwing seed, and some of the seeds fall on that hard packed trail. They don't penetrate the surface. The seeds just sit on top of that trail. And so they're totally exposed, and the birds are thinking, awesome, man. Bird seed, lunchtime. Here they come. They come and they get the seed. In fact, I'll bet you sowers had birds following them all over the place. Many times they probably saw that as part of the story. So they would have seen that. The other part, verse 5, another soil, is some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. This is seed that fell on what he calls stony places. Now let me tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't a part of the field that had a bunch of boulders and rocks and sticks on the surface. No farmer would do that. They'd clear their field. They'd get the rocks out of there. They'd get the sticks out of there. They'd do some good hoeing or whatever. They'd take care of that. These stony places, this is most likely speaking of parts of the field where there was a thin layer of earth over a ledge of stone, covering a ledge of stone, limestone, if you will. The farmers wouldn't have known about it, and it was just deep enough to be out of the reach of the plow. But nevertheless, it was still there. And so the seed that lands on that place, there's not as much room for it to dig in its roots. And in fact, what happens is this. The seed begins to grow and the roots begin to shoot downward. It hits that hard bedrock beneath, can't go anywhere else. And so the plant begins to shoot up out of the ground. The roots sort of push on that ledge and it goes up. So even most of the plant that should be underground is overground. And actually what this does is it's really deceiving. The farmer thinks, wow, look at those little grainies. They're doing good. They're growing quicker than anybody else. Awesome. But then the sun comes out, scorches them, and they wither. Why? Because they've got no extended root system. So that's soil number two. Soil number three, verse 7. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. This is seed, once again, that's sown in parts of the field, unbeknownst to the sower. These parts of the field are infested with thorns. There's no weeds or anything like that visible, but they're there. They're under the surface. And so what happens is that little grain, that plant begins to grow up, but the weeds are growing up right along with it, taking up space, taking up moisture, taking up sunlight. And so what happens is it chokes the plants, kills them, makes them unfruitful. And then there's the fourth, verse 8. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. It's just mentioned as good ground, good soil, soft, loose, sufficient depth, free from weeds, good way away from the path. And what happens? The seed lands in there and is a tremendous yield, 30, 60, 100 times. So that's the physical story. That's the concrete story. But notice that that's as far as Jesus takes the parable with the multitudes. He tells them the physical story. And then in verse 9, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Oh, this is important. Listen up. But he doesn't go any further than the physical story. Now, let me ask you something. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of those that were in that crowd. You and I, we've heard this parable so many times, and we've probably had it explained to us numerous times. But I want you to pretend that this is the first time you've heard that parable ever in your life. And that's all you heard was the physical story. Sower goes out, and these seeds land in four different areas. Would you get to know all the specifics? Would you be able to understand? I mean, I think there's some things you'd pick up. You'd pick up that, well, I think you'd guess that you were the soil. And you'd probably think there's three bad soils. There's one good soil. I want to be the good soil, but as far as all the specifics. But that's as far as he takes the parable with the crowd. Teaching in parables and parables only. Now, we might ask Jesus, why would you do that? Why did you teach in parables? Well, the disciples picked up on it. They saw the change in Jesus' teaching style, and it prompts them. It causes them to ask the question we're dying to ask when we read this. Verse 10. The disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why? Why did you start doing that? And I don't think it was just parables. I don't think, because, you know, Jesus had spoken parables in the past. He'd used parables in the past. But I think the difference here is, why are you speaking in parables and parables only? Why aren't you giving any explanation? What's the deal? Why are you being less forthright? Well, let's see how Jesus answers. Verse 11, he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Why are you using parables? Well, disciples, I want you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. You've received me, and I want you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Not them. Who's he speaking of? The Pharisees, the religious leaders who've rejected him. And I want you to get more. You have some knowledge, but I want you to get more. Not them. What's he saying? What are the purpose of parables? Twofold. The reason Jesus used parables, there's a twofold answer to that. Very succinctly, he used parables to both reveal and conceal. To reveal truth to those who have already received truth, like the disciples who have accepted Jesus, and then to, at the same time, conceal truth from those who have already rejected the truth, like the Pharisees who rejected their Messiah. Jesus used parables to sort of split the crowds into two groups. One group was a group who had received the truth, and so he's going to give them more truth using parables. One group has not received the truth, and so he's going to hide any more truth from them and even take away the truth that they might have already been given. And he's going to use parables to do that with them. You know, Matthew Henry has a really neat image of this in his commentary. He likens the parable to the pillar of fire in the cloud in the Old Testament. You remember that? You remember in the nation of Israel when God led the nation around the wilderness, that, you know, he was a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. You could see God. Shekinah glory of God. Well, do you remember when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt by Moses? They left Egypt and they're out on their way, and the Egyptians decided to come out and follow them and get them back. And the Israelites got cornered into a place where they couldn't get out of, and the Egyptians were coming to get them. You remember what happened there? That pillar of cloud went behind them and stood right in the middle, not allowing the Egyptians to get any closer to the Israelites. The people on this side looked at the pillar and they had great comfort. They were being protected. It was neat. It was wonderful. The people on this side were looking at it and were irritated with it. They were bummed out with it. They didn't like it. In the same way, the parable is like that. It creates two camps. There's a camp that has already been exposed to some truth and received the truth, and so they look at the parable and it becomes a way for them to get more truth. On the other side of the parable are the folks that have rejected the truth that's been given to them. And so the parable is an instrument used by God, or by Jesus when he was speaking in those days, to conceal truth from them. Now you ask, well, how exactly does that work? Fill me in. Well, I think Jesus used parables to spark people's curiosity. I think he wanted to pique people's interest. And if you heard a parable and you were really concerned about finding out what that parable would mean, well, then you'd go to Jesus and say, hey, could you share with me a little bit more about what you meant by that parable? And in fact, that is exactly what the disciples did. Jesus, on many occasions, what did that parable mean? And Jesus said, oh, I'd be glad to share you. Come on up. Let me share what that parable means. Those who didn't care about the parables or about Jesus to begin with, they wouldn't go any further. They wouldn't pursue it. To them, it was just kind of an entertaining story. Oh, interesting. Neat. And then they turn around and walk off. No big deal. They wouldn't pursue it any further. And as it turns out, as in the case with this first parable that we're going over tonight, it was a very important parable to know because it was key to understanding many of the other parables that Jesus would then later give. So if you got the meaning to this parable, you can begin to make sense of the other parables. And I think that's true. You come to Jesus, you seek more truth, you ask questions, you get truth, and then you're able to see more truth. It's a progression. I think we see a principle here. All of us as Christians should want to grow. We should want to grow. We should want to get closer to the Lord. We should want to get to know Him more and more and more about Him. But listen, I think that this is a method that God uses. He won't give you any more light than the light that you can understand or and are willing to live up to. He won't give you more light than you can't do because you don't understand or you're not working and applying the light that you've already been given access to. That's a challenge. You want to grow in your walk with God? You want to get closer? You want to get to know more about God? Well, you need to live up to the light He's already given you. The Pharisees were going to reject Jesus no matter what. So Jesus made sure to start to speak in parables that just frustrate the Pharisees and conceal the truth. You know, what are these stories? What is this? You know, it's amazing to me that there's no record ever once. I think the same thing can be true in our Christian walks. If we don't live up to the life we've already been exposed to, we can't expect to go on any further. It's important to keep growing. You remember Debbie Boone? You remember that song she sang? You light up my life. Remember? I'm dating myself. Well, she said something in a Christian article that I think fits real well here. I can find it. You and I need to continually be exposing ourselves to more light, living up to that light so that we can keep growing. That's the principle. In fact, before I share what Debbie, the illustration she uses, you see it very carefully. Very clearly there in verse 12. Whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So there's a growth, there's a process. We get light, we react, we apply, we get more light. Until we have an abundance of light, as it says there in verse 12. Debbie Boone, she said, every morning for 2 years, I battled with my son Jordan to get him up for school. Everything changed when he left his window shades up at night. In the morning, the light filtered in and quickly awakened on him. The presence of light solved our problem completely. As I read the Bible one morning, my struggle with Jordan came to mind. I asked the Lord to show me how to let his light awaken the places in my heart I was content to leave sleeping in darkness. To expose myself to God's light, I must leave the window shades of my heart open and willingly allow Him to change me. And then as we get the light, we live up to the light. And we just keep growing. It's beautiful. That seems to be our attitude. As the psalmist said, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Every day, open my eyes that I might see wondrous things. Show me more and help me to apply. I think it's a principle that we learn from. Verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart in turn, so that I should heal them. Listen, that is a perfect description of the Pharisee. That's a perfect description of those who rejected Jesus. They had eyes to see, but they didn't perceive. They had ears to hear, but they didn't understand. Their hearts were dull. Verse 15, the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. In other words, they had every bit of possibility to understand and believe and receive the message. They could see it. They could hear it. They understood. They willingly closed their own eyes. They willingly refused not to understand. That's what they did. And so don't miss this. They fulfill prophecy, a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. Look at verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. That's a judgment. Be very clear on this. That was a judgment. God told folks like that in the Old Testament, which applied to the Pharisees in this situation. He told them, you will not understand. You will not hear. You will not perceive. You will not see. Why? Was God not giving them a chance? No. Because they willingly chose to close their eyes. And Jesus closed their eyes. God closed their eyes. Willful blindness is followed by judicial blindness. If you say no to God, God will say no to you. If you say no to His light, God will say no to giving you any more light. And that's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. They kept doing the, you know, it's like God was screaming at them. And they're doing the, like we did as kids, ah, la, 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 so we can't hear God speak. They're willingly closing their ears. So they would not understand. Israel, the nation of Israel and the religion which they follow right now, I mean, I think they have to be the most disoriented religion on the face of the planet at this point. They're just totally disoriented. Even the Orthodox Jews, they did lose everything. Even the light that they had been given. They rejected Jesus. And about 38 years later, 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed their temple. You know what also was destroyed in the process? The sacrificial system. The priesthood, gone. Since 70 AD, no temple, sacrificial system, or priesthood. Now, you're an Orthodox Jew. How do you practice the law of Moses without a sacrificial system or a temple or a priesthood? They're confused. They're disoriented. The nation of Israel lost everything. They had been given some light. They rejected. They weren't given any more light, and they virtually lost everything else. It's a sad, you learn from the example of Israel. But don't forget Israel. Jesus will come back and they will recognize their Messiah the second time. And then everything will get much better for them. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You know how verses 13 through 15 are a perfect description of the Pharisees. Verses 16 through 17 are the perfect description of a family member. It's a perfect description of you belonging to the family of God. Why? You're in the know. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Isn't that? It's awesome. God has removed the blinders from you, just like he removed the blinders from the disciples. For assuredly, I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it. The disciples were extremely blessed, as we are. Obviously, they're much more blessed than the Pharisees. Pharisees are totally blind. They've rejected. They can't see anymore. But did you catch that the disciples were also even more blessed than the Old Testament saints? The Old Testament prophets. Why? Because they saw the Messiah right before their eyes and heard him with their ears and recognized him. All the prophets of the Old Testament longed for that day. They were looking for Messiah. They wrote about it. They longed for it. They never got to see it. The disciples did. They're even more blessed than the Old Testament saints. You know, if you think about it, you and I are even more blessed than both of them. From our perspective, right? Now, the apostles, the 12 disciples eventually did get. You know, what I'm getting at, of course, is we not only look back on Messiah coming, but we see very clearly his work that he did. He died on the cross. He rose again the third day. We know about the ascension, the beginning of the church at Pentecost. And we even have the benefit to look back over 2,000 years of church history. Oh, has this generation been given much light? Much light. So much light that we need to live up to. The disciples are in the know. They are able, they do have access to family secrets. Oh my, it's 8:30? Okay. Let's just read it. At least you can see the explanation. They get a private explanation. Verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. Remember, that wayside was a hard-packed road. Speaking of a person with a hard-packed heart, someone who's unresponsive to the message. And I'm actually getting ahead of myself. We'll just read it, and we'll have to get into it next week. When anyone, verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Very quickly, we understand then that the sower in the story is the Lord Jesus Christ bringing a message. Or it can refer to somebody who's bringing a message that Jesus would bring. The seed, as we know from the other gospel accounts, it's said explicitly, the seed is the word of God. It's the word of God. The four different soils represent four different hearts, four different kinds of people. The four results represent how the people with the four different hearts receive the word and what happens to them. And so there's a lot more to be gleaned there, but we're going to have to stop. I just want to finish this with this challenge, though. One of the neat things you find out about this parable is that there are four different hearts. There are four different hearts. And when you're out telling people about Jesus Christ, when you're out planting the seed, if you will, three of the four hearts reject for some reason.
75% of the people won't receive the seed. Something will get in the way. But there will be some hearts that do. And what happens when the seed is planted in a heart that is ready for it and does receive it and it's good soil? There's an explosion. A 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. A 3,000% increase, 6,000% increase, 10,000% increase. So that tells us two things when we share the gospel, when we spread the seed of the Word of God. Keep in mind the expectations. Don't take it personally when people say no to you. And try to recognize these different hearts, which we'll get into more next week. But also keep in mind that you never know when you're going to get that heart where there's just an explosion. And so really, keep throwing that seed wherever God brings you. Let's just pray. Let's end right there. Father, I want to thank you tonight for unlocking mysteries to us. Thank you for giving us understanding, Lord. Father, I pray that we would live up to all that you have shown us already, so that we could continue to advance until we're filled with an abundance. Lord, keep telling us those sacred secrets. Keep making the truth in your word fresh to our hearts once again, giving us all kinds of new insights that we can apply to our lives. Lord, may we continue to open up the shades of our heart and let your light uncover areas where we're still sleeping. And then, Lord, I pray that you would lead us to people with good hearts, hearts that are ripe, ready, good soil, ready for that seed. I pray for every one of us in this room tonight. That you would bring a person like that into our lives. Bring many people like that into our lives that we could share your word with and watch it just grow and blossom. Help us to be alert, Lord. Help us to be sensitive. In Jesus' name, amen.